You would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, and our reading is going to begin with verse 1 of chapter 2. So 1 Peter, chapter 2, and verse 1. Let us pay reverent heed to the inspired, infallible, inerrant, life-changing, heart-changing, culture-changing word of the living God. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As far as the reading of God's holy word, grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come now to Jesus, and we ask that through Jesus, the Holy Spirit would be ministering through the word to our hearts, to bring us into life or to grow us in that life that we've already received. And we pray, O Father, that through the work of the Spirit, Jesus would be glorified in our hearts and minds and therefore glorified in our lives. We commit this to you now. We ask that you would come and minister to us by your word and your spirit, asking in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I guess from what Thomas said and what I've read here, you probably already aware that this service and this sermon is going to rock. And I'm not even going to use the stone one here. But it's true that we have something of a redemptive biblical theology of stones in this passage of Scripture. And those stones are a reference to Christ primarily. In fact, in my reading, I discovered that in ancient Jewish literature, there was already a perception that these stone passages were referring to the Messiah. And in that spiritual wisdom, they were exactly right. So what we're going to do, though, is we're going to look at this passage in these verses 4 through 10, which have to do with the privileges and the responsibilities that we as believers in Jesus have as believer priests in his new covenant Israel. So first of all, let's think about what is it talking about the living stone? This is verses 4 and 5. It says, and coming to him, but who is the him here? Who is the him to whom we are coming? We have to go to the previous verses and see. And that's where you read in verse 2, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so who is the him? Well, coming to him is this Lord who is good, whose goodness we have tasted of, and that when it tastes, that's metaphorical, we have actually experienced now the goodness and kindness of the Lord. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is coming to him as to a living stone. Now, when it calls it a living stone, it's talking about Christ, who is the source of true life, of eternal life. When he was on earth, a couple of those I am statements that we read in the Gospel of John have to do with this. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so Jesus then is the source of all true eternal life. And he gives that life to us. So he is the living stone as the source of life. And it is to him that Peter says we are coming. Now, it's a present tense. It's not to him we have come, although that's true. This coming is both has a once for all aspect to it. That is when we come to Christ in our conversions. But if we're really converted, we don't stop coming to Christ then. That just begins a whole life of recurring coming to Christ. We're coming to Christ over and over again. When Jesus says, like in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, he's not talking about just the initial coming. He means every time then you get under the pile, every time you labor and are heavy laden, you be coming to me. And so that is really the Christian life, is coming continually to Jesus. And so that's one of the things we should ask ourselves. Is this really characteristic of our daily lives? Do we find ourselves regularly in a fresh way coming to Jesus by faith and through prayer to him, seeking him? Because he is the source of our life. And so he is the living stone to whom we are to be continually, regularly, in an ongoing way coming. Now the stone, this living stone, is described, first of all, as being rejected by men. Now that's not all men, obviously, but there was a human rejection of Jesus as the incarnate deity when he came to earth. That is in contrast, though, in Peter's writing here, with the way God viewed the living stone. You see, he was rejected by men, but he was choice or chosen or elect. It's the very word we talk about for God's redeemed people are his elect. Well, we're elect ultimately because Jesus is elect. He is the chosen one in whom we are chosen. So he's chosen and he also is precious. That is highly valued. And obviously the Father is highly valuing the Son that he has chosen to be our Redeemer. And these two attributes that Peter talks about actually came from, we're going to see in a little bit, Isaiah 28 and verse 6. And so Jesus, the living stone, is chosen and precious before God. That is, in the presence of God, he's chosen and precious. But it's not just the living stone, Jesus. In verse 5, we see, but you also as living stone. So who is the living stone? Is it Jesus or is it Christians? And the answer is yes. That we become living stones in our union with him, the living stone. And so when we receive Christ, that life that is in him, that he's the source of, is conveyed to us. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that resurrection life then is conveyed to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We were dead and now we are alive through Jesus Christ. And just in a similar way, he's the living stone and we are living stones made alive by our union with him, the living stone. But he talks about us as living stones then in something of a construction metaphor. This is a building project going on. And so he says, and as living stones, you are being built up as a spiritual house. And so we have here, the stone here is like a building block. In fact, the temple was made of these enormous stones. And we even read in 1 Kings chapter 5 that these stones, when they were being quarried, were called costly stones. They were valuable stones. They were precious stones. And they were mammoth also. And so he's saying now, Jesus is like the cornerstone, and we are the blocks with which the new covenant spiritual temple is being built. Because when he talks about the spiritual house, he's talking about the spiritual temple that Christ is in the process of building. You know, of the major covenants in the Old Testament, and we have them starting with Adam and then with Noah and then with Moses and through Moses, Israel, and then, I'm sorry, I missed Abraham. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Israel, and then David. And the covenant made with David, one of the promises is that one of your seed is going to sit on the throne of an eternal and global kingdom. But another promise is, and he is going to build me a house. David wanted to build God a house. That is a temple, a palace for God to be in. And God said, no, 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 I'm going to turn the tables on you. In fact, I am going to build you a house, that is a dynasty. And your seed, the one coming after you, is going to build me a house, which is Solomon, who built the Old Covenant Temple. But that was just a type or a shadow of the ultimate redemptive reality. The seed of David that builds the ultimate house was not Solomon building that temple in Jerusalem. It's Jesus building the global heavenly temple that the scriptures speak about. And so when you come to Christ, you become one of the building blocks of this global, eternal, spiritual kingdom that Jesus, the seed of David, is building on earth for the glory of the Heavenly Father. And so he then here is the living stone, and we are in him the living stones that are being built up. It's a present tense. We're being built up as this spiritual house. But then he runs into another metaphor just right away. From the spiritual house, he moves to the spiritual priesthood. We are a holy priesthood. And you see, that's what happened when the temple was consecrated and the glory of God descended on it. Then it was time for the priests to begin ministering to God in the temple. And so not only are we part of the temple, but we also now are the new covenant believer priests who actually minister in this spiritual house, in this spiritual temple. And you see, there are three things that he says here that we do as a spiritual priesthood. First is that we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, you know, in the Old Covenant, the priest offered up the sacrificial victims, the animals that pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. But what is the spiritual sacrifice that we offer up now? Well, Hebrews 13 gives us some insight here. In Hebrews 13:5, it says this. Now, he's talking about Jesus, and he says, through him, that is, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So what is our new covenant sacrifice that we offer up to God? It is praise and thanks that we give to God. And so you see, when we come here together as believer priests and we sing and say the praises of God as we confess and as we sing about God and his glory, we're actually offering up these spiritual sacrifices as new covenant believer priests to our God. And what it says about these sacrifices next, the second thing, is that they are acceptable to God. That he accepts our sacrifices as we offer them up, as the fruit of lips that sing praise and thanks to his name. But there's the third thing you have to consider about these sacrifices also, and it is what makes them acceptable to God. And it is because they are offered up through Jesus Christ. And what that lets us know is the only way to have worship that is acceptable to God is worship that goes through the great mediator, Jesus Christ. You see, there are a lot of people who in their own self-righteousness think that their worship should be acceptable to God just because they're good people. You see, I believe that this was the sin of Cain. When Abel came and brought the animal sacrifice, and Cain believed that the work of his hands would be sufficient to offer to God. And so he did not come with a sacrifice. And God did not accept his offering. Because once mankind has fallen, we can never come to God apart from the sacrificial blood of atonement that's made for us. Because without the shedding of blood, that is, without atonement, there is no, what? Forgiveness of sins. And in order for God to accept your worship, you must be a forgiven sinner. You can't get forgiveness by your worship. You must be forgiven so that then you can worship. And the only way our worship is acceptable to God is because it goes through our mediator, through the great high priest in the heavenly places who takes our prayers and sanctifies them and presents them to the Holy Father so that they are now acceptable. Well-pleasing, actually, is what the significance is of this. Well-pleasing to him. Because of the sacrifice of Christ for us now, our spiritual sacrifices are made acceptable to God, and he welcomes them and delights in them. But it's because he welcomes and delights his son Jesus. So, through Jesus' priestly mediation, our worship is pleasing to the Father. Now we get to the second part of this passage, and this is the verses 6, 7, and 8. And here we have the three Old Testament stepping stone passages that testify now to the cornerstone. So the first one is Isaiah 28:16. This you find in verse 6. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone." And see, here's the two attributes again: chosen and precious. So God is laying a cornerstone in Zion. And Zion is the mountain on which the temple was built. So I lay in Zion a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And then he goes on to say this, though, the one believing upon him, literally and in the Greek, it is the one believing upon him will by no means be put to shame. It's translated in New American Standard as disappointed, but put to shame is literally what it is. Now that's a way to say that when we put our faith in Jesus, when we are trusting in Jesus, when we are relying upon Jesus as that choice, precious cornerstone, and our faith is in him, then we have no fear of being in shame in the presence of God because of Christ's perfect righteousness that's credited to our account, because of Christ's sacrifice by which our sin is washed away. And so we will not have to be ashamed because of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. And so the one believing on him will by no means, and it's strong in the negative, by no means will he be put to shame. And then look and see what he goes on to say, though, in the next verse. He says, "To you, therefore, who are believing," that is, you are the ones who are entrusting yourself to Christ, you are the ones who are relying upon Christ, "there is the preciousness." That is, the preciousness of Jesus now comes to us through Jesus, by the grace of God. Messiah's preciousness is to us, the believing ones. And once again, let me just underscore, the gospel is you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here's an indication of it. The preciousness that comes to us comes not because we're good people, not because we try to do the right things. It comes through faith. It comes through abandoning all self-confidence and entrusting ourselves completely and totally to Jesus and who he was and what he came to do for us as the God-man and prophet, priest, and king. By his work, our reliance is in him and him alone. But Peter goes on and says, well, what about the contrast? What about to the unbelieving? And so we find this in the second part of verse 7 and on into verse 8. But to the unbelieving, and here's our second Old Testament passage, Psalm 118:22. And it says, "The stone the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone." Now see, this is a messianic prophecy. This is the psalm of ascent, Psalm 118, that the worshipers would sing on their way in the Passover to the temple, as they go up to the temple, was actually predicting what was going to happen 1,000 years later when Jesus came. And Jesus even quotes this verse to Christ's rejecting Pharisees in Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And he says the the builders, the ones who are supposed to be building the temple and building the faith, are the ones who have rejected the chosen precious cornerstone. So the ones who should have been recognizing and trumpeting the arrival of the Messiah instead have rejected him. And this unbelieving rejection then is of the cornerstone. That is the main stone in the whole temple. They, the builders who should have recognized this, are now rejecting this stone. And that's when he moves then into the third passage, and this is from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, Jesus also takes this passage up in his earthly life as he tells a parable. And then the Pharisees understand he's telling the parable against them. And he goes on to talk about how this is a stone of stumbling, and that the one upon whom the stone falls will be crushed. And so Jesus is the stone. And you see, if you are a rejecter of the stone, you are going to be crushed by the stone. Or a different metaphor here is also the stone is a stone of stumbling. That instead of being rescued, you are going to fall because of your rejection of the cornerstone. And he goes on to say, they stumble being... Now, some translations say being disobedient to the word, but really it's better to understand this being unbelieving of the word. That is, when the message comes to them about Jesus Christ and the need for a Savior, they turn a deaf ear. They close a blind eye. They don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They rationalize away the fact that apart from Christ, they're lost for eternity. They somehow think that their goodness is going to make up for the bad things they've done, that God will put them on the scale, and because their good works outweigh their bad works, you're going to be all right. But when you do not receive Jesus, then Jesus becomes your stumbling block over which you are going to fall into never-ending doom. And he says, they stumble being unbelieving to the word to which they were appointed. It says Jesus is the appointed one to bring redemption to the chosen of God. He also becomes the source of condemnation to those who will not receive him, who will not rest in him, who will not trust in him and him alone for their salvation. And so if you're here today and you're not a true believer in the true Jesus, you're bringing on yourself the God-appointed doom of eternal destruction. And the only sensible thing for you to do is lay aside whatever it is that is hindering you from coming to Christ. And come to Christ. Because he is a ready Savior for those who come to him. And on the judgment day, you're going to have no excuse whatsoever. Because you've heard the word. Now the question is, will you receive the word? Will you rest in the Christ of the word? Will you trust in him as your Savior and the Lord of your life? And whatever it is that's keeping you from coming to Christ and being committed to Christ cannot be worth the loss. What profits a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Your never dying soul. And so, are you a believer in Jesus? Is Jesus your hope for time and eternity? Yeah. Is he your confidence for acceptance with God? Well, then the last two verses of this section talk about the great privileges now of New Covenant believer priests, as well as our responsibilities. That we're priest kings in New Covenant Israel. And so look at verse 9. We get a whole string of nouns with adjectives that describe who we are as the believing ones. And so the believing ones, he says, you are a chosen race. That is, you are an elect people. You are a royal priesthood. That is, we are priests in the king's palace. This is not only the temple, but it's the king's palace. So we're connected to him as priests and as kings because he is the priest king. And in him we are priest kings. We're a royal priesthood. It says we're a holy nation. That is, we are the transnational nation of God. People from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nations are gathered together in this one holy race, this one holy nation. And then the fourth is, and then we're a people for God's own possession. That is, in the Old Testament, Exodus 19, where these things came from, the Hebrew word is we're God's special treasure. Now, we may not feel like a special treasure, and in fact, there is nothing inherently special and treasurable in us, but God, in his grace and mercy and love, now views us as a special treasure for which he sacrificed his only begotten son in order to bring us into relationship with him as his sons and as his daughters by grace through faith in Christ. Now, the other thing that we need to realize is that there is no hesitation in Peter to take these descriptors of Old Covenant Israel. And the setting here in Exodus 19 is God has brought them out of bondage in Egypt. They're gathered together in his presence at Mount Sinai. And this is what he says of them. He takes the same denominators of Old Covenant Israel and now he applies them to the church, to those who are believers in the Messiah that has come. And that just lets us know this, is that the notion that there's two peoples of God that dispensationalism with a capital D has, there's Old Testament Israel people of God, and then there's the New Testament church people of God, and they're just really two entirely separate things, is not apostolic. The Apostle Peter understands that the New Covenant church is the continuation and fulfillment of Old Covenant Israel. And let me say by way of addition, that without getting into politics, there are people who are saying that we should follow Israel, national Israel, over in the Middle East because they are the people of God. They are not the people of God. The church is the people of God. Those who reject Messiah Jesus are not the people of God. Even we get that from Hosea. Once you reject the Lord, you're not my people. And they have now been cast off, not forever, because Romans 11 tells us there is a time when now they are going to come and be re-engrafted back into the people of God. And I believe that there is the hope that we have that Jews in huge numbers are going to be converted to Messiah Jesus and then come into the new covenant Israel. But before we leave this passage, we need to see for what purpose are we these things? Are we a royal priesthood? Are we a chosen race? Are we a holy nation? Are we a people for God's own possession? Because not only are there these privileges are the foundation then for our responsibilities. And look what he says that it is. He says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so what is our responsibility? We're to be proclaimers. We're to be proclaimers. And what are we to proclaim? The excellencies, that is the virtues, the perfections of the God, the one who called us out of darkness into light. The one who in his grace has rescued us, has saved us, has delivered us from hell and judgment and destruction and brought us into his family. And what are we supposed to be doing now? We are supposed to be proclaiming his excellencies. That is in his being and in his works. And that's part of what the spiritual sacrifices are that we do. We celebrate in the presence of God who he is in his greatness and his glory and what he's done to bring glory to his name. But it's not just when we gather together here. As we go out into the world, then we still are to be proclaimers of the one who called us out of darkness and into light. So, brothers and sisters, have you been called out of darkness into light? Has Jesus rescued you from your bondage to sin and Satan and brought you now into the light and life of his kingdom? If he has, then you and I have a responsibility. We have a mandate, and that is to be those who are proclaiming his excellencies. You see, this is another way to say what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You give the credit for the light to the one who is the light, who's just shining through you. And this is how we do that. We proclaim his excellency. We tell people the awesomeness of our God. Because we've been called out of darkness into marvelous light. It's not even just light, it's marvelous light. And what a tremendous blessing it is to be rescued from darkness and brought into the light and life of God himself. And you see, he says, this is the excellencies of the one who called us by his grace and for his glory. And why proclaimers? Well, verse 10. Because there was a time, formerly, when you were not my people. But now, you are God's people. And there was a time when you had not received mercy. But now, you have received mercy. Let me ask you, does that sound at all familiar? Well, it was a long time ago, but when we were in Hosea chapter 2, this is where Peter gets this from Hosea chapter 2 and verse 25. And he's applying it now under the new covenant to those who are Gentiles and now have been brought into the new covenant Israel. And they've been brought in there because of the mercy of God. You see, that's what saves us. It's not our goodness, it's God's mercy that moves his grace to reach out to us and then to call us out of our self-absorption, out of our worldliness, to abandon those things and to come to Christ and put all of our hope in Jesus Christ. Well, so as we wrap up this part of 1 Peter, we should ask ourselves, have you received this covenant mercy that alone makes you one of God's people? You see, in this sense, you're not one of God's people unless and until you've been born again and you've come to a living faith in the living Jesus. And you may be among God's people, but God doesn't have any grandchildren. You must be born again, Jesus tells the religious man Nicodemus. Have you been born again? Do you know Jesus? Not know about Jesus, do you know Jesus? And if so, are you being a joyful herald of his perfections, of being and works? In the church, but also in your family, but also in the other areas of life. Are we self-consciously praying and asking for opportunities for the light to shine in the midst of the people among whom God has placed us to shine lights? Well, our worship, the sacrifices that we're offering up today, would let us know we need to be doing that. I mean, think about the call to worship. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the, what? The good news of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory. Where? Among the nations. And his wonderful deeds among all peoples. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. You see, and that's why we should be committed not just to evangelism, but also to missions. Doing what we can to get the good news of the gospel to the unreached peoples of the world so that all the peoples will praise the Lord and God of all the peoples. But then in a confession of sin also, we have this petition. Guide us by your good Holy Spirit so that we will wholeheartedly delight in you. Do you wholeheartedly delight in the Lord? Walk before you in the paths of righteousness and eagerly tell others of you to the glory of your name. And even in the benediction, we talks about, go forth now filled with the Spirit of Christ to let your light shine in such a way that people may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. See, from beginning to end of worship, we have reminders that we're not saved just to be worshipers. We're saved also to be evangelists. We're saved to be tellers of the good news, to let light shine in such a way that God will be glorified. May God give us grace, not to get on a guilt trip, but now to start praying, oh God, help me, help me. Deliver me from whatever the fear of man is that's keeping me from being a more zealous evangelist, to proclaim your excellencies to people who need to hear the message in order then to be called to this relationship, to know you, until all the peoples praise you. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this message from Peter, although there are certain parts of it that are uncomfortable for us. And Lord, we ask, though, that not that we get in a slew of despond over guilt, but that we come to you acknowledging, Lord, where we're weak. Lord, we need to be coming more regularly to Jesus, using the means of grace. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to liberate our tongues from the fear of man, to cause us to be ready evangelists, eager to tell others about you. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and would sanctify us. And Lord, if there are people here who don't really know Jesus, and they're just sitting among people who know Jesus, call them out of their darkness into light and life in Christ Jesus. Give them the grace that enables them to put their trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. And then, Lord, give us joyful hearts to offer you up the sacrifices of the fruit of lips that day in and day out give thanks to your name. Glory be to God. All the glory be to you, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.